we cover about five chapters. And after this series, we won't cover that much, so then we'll be back to the normal where we will end at 9:30. Okay. Right. So it's only in this series where we record. And this series is going to be used in follow-up in future, where we will show this video or show this video later, and whichever way the follow-up leader takes it up, where actually each foundational book, they take about 1 month to finish. So the foundational truth series takes about a year and 2 months. Since you've got 14 lessons and 1 year is only 12 months. And that's our actually follow-up system for new believers. With five chapters, last time was four chapters, now you got about five chapters per lesson. That really takes a whole month if they meet about once a week. And it's a foundational series that we are doing. And what we are doing tonight is important too, because tonight we call it the Doctrine of God. And going through these lessons almost feels like a Bible school. And indeed it should have been. Every Christian should have some of the depths of this knowledge, and you cannot go through Christian life without knowing or wrestling through some of these things. And so let's go to God in prayer as we look at the doctrine of God. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon our lives. Thank you for all that you establish upon each one of us. Thank you for your great mercies and your love that is beyond our comprehension. We ask, O Father God, as you consider this word for those who are here, those who are hearing the word in the times to come, those who are online right now hearing the word, we thank you, Father, that in you and in the Spirit there is no space, no time, and no geographical dimension that prevents us from knowing you and having interaction with you. We ask, O Father, that you continue to reveal yourself to us. You reveal yourself in Christ, and there's so much more to know of you. We ask most of all that even as we go through these sessions and for tonight, we ask, O God, that you would establish the knowledge of God in each one of our lives. Not just the knowledge with our intellect, but the experiential knowledge of God into each one of our lives. Thank you for your grace, your mercy that you have continued to express upon our lives. And we ask, O God, that you strengthen each one of us so that we know your word. And we know what your word says about yourself. For we take this lesson of God from what Jesus said in John 17, verse 3. That this is eternal life, to know God. And if we remove knowing God, then the meaning of eternal life, the purpose of eternal life, is no more there. For true eternal life is to know you. To know you throughout all eternity and the eternities to come. Thank you, Father God, for revealing yourself. Thank you for making us your creation. We ask that tonight the many questions that we have in our heart and mind will be answered. We ask that tonight the Holy Spirit of wisdom will give clarity to our heart and mind, that you will open the eyes of our understanding. They will see the things of God more clearly than we have ever seen before. Let a portion of your Spirit be mighty upon each one of our lives. We thank you, we praise you, we give glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight, as you continue to minister the Word of God, and as you see in the presence of God, the Word of God continues to go forth. He sends His Word and He heals you. And tonight, if there is one who has a muscular problem that came at a time when he had some sort of strain exercise, I know Naomi has that on that side, on your leg muscles, but I also sense 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and you're the only one, that Petra, and you have some muscular thing that you have stretched yourself, you've got some strain area. And then God, muscular strain tonight, God will heal and touch tonight. And so as we reach out to God tonight, let His word continue to be confirmed. And let His healing grace come upon each one of your lives. So let's go forward to chapter 1. And as you consider who God is and what God is, these are actually doctrines that people learn in Bible school, but I make it very simple and put simple words to it. If you go to Bible school, they will use big words. I really forgot some of those big words we use. And all these things to describe God, But for all of us, it's not trying to learn a new vocabulary altogether. We just want to know God. And God can be expressed in simple terms and not just in complicated, bombastic words. And so in chapter 1, we talk about the attributes of God. Why are the attributes of God important? Because to know God, you need to know who He's like, what He's like. And when you think about it, sometimes we forgot the attributes of God in our relationship with God. We tend in our human way to humanize God. Do you know that in each one of our heart and mind, when we interact even with other people, that we always assume, and it's a basic assumption, that everybody thinks exactly like us. Everybody feels exactly like us. And even though we remind ourselves that it's not so, when we are forgetful, we think that, hey, they should know this, they should know that. We forgot that everyone has their special perspectives. Even if all of us spend the same time with Jesus and walk with Him for 3 years, all of us have come away writing our own gospel. How different was the gospel of Matthew, different from the gospel of Mark, different from the gospel of Luke, different from the gospel of John? You can see that it was the same Jesus, but He had an impact on different people, and the impact came across differently. And they laid down their experience differently. But even though our experience of God can be different, the doctrines of God and the attributes of God do not change. Now these are so simple that we always forgot. But I go to some description on it. In chapter 1, the attributes of God. And I just didn't list all, but just the basic 5. Which is sufficient. Number 1, if God is God, He is eternal. Based on Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. Remember that God is not within our concept of time, and does not, the word beginning and ending does not apply to Him. And you know the little child's question, always asking, who made God? Right? But let's assume you take the little child's question, who made God? And if really somebody else made God, then you could ask another question, who made the person who made God? And then you will ask the next question, who made the person who made the person who made God? And then you ask another question, who made the person who made the person who made the person who made the person who made God? So can you see where we are going? In the end, He has to stop. In the end, He comes to the statement, okay, the finale of all creation, actually, that's God. See? But the reason why we ask who made God is because our concept of God is very small. We think God, G-O-D, with a small g, small o, small d, is a created being. And that's because of our human concept. Because humans worship all kinds of gods. The mythologies of human beings covered gods who came from somewhere. Even the Chinese mythologies, monkey god came from stone, even, I don't even remember. Right? I didn't say it's true, I just say that's the legend. Didn't he came from stone egg or something? Eh? If you don't know the story of monkey god, Chinese, huh?
No, but he
punished
by a stone.
Okay, bind by a stone. Came from somewhere, though. And they call him God by his creator. The Greeks, Zeus, and Hera, and all these created beings also, they came from somewhere. Remember, our human concept of God is so small that in many people's expression, G-O-D is someone who had a beginning. Someone who was started his existence somewhere. But the real capital G, capital O, capital D has no beginning. He has always existed. And that's who we are talking about. That's where everybody forgot. That God is eternal. The very concept of God means that no one created Him. And we live in time, space, and energy. He lives outside them. And time and space and energy exist as a realm inside Him, of His creation. Let's say that we actually take, a ship or a special vehicle, and we enter into God's dimension. no matter how far you go, there's no end to the left. No matter how far you go to the right, there's no end. No matter how far you go up, there's no end. No matter how far you go down, there's no end. And then you come back to where God created the universe, and you look, hey, the universe got beginning and end. Now, we are so tiny on the earth, and we are not at the edge of the universe. But if you could create a spaceship in the natural or outside of physical body, if in a spirit world or in your spirit soul form, you are allowed to travel by permission of God and the angels, and you just travel in one direction continually, traveling faster than the speed of light, at the speed of thought, you will come to the edge of the universe. So our universe has an edge. I've been to the edge, I've seen the edge. There is a limit to this universe. Then you ask yourself, when you stand at the edge of the universe, what's over there? The only answer is God. It's all nothingness. But it's the gap that God created between the universe and Him. So there is an edge of the universe. It is us that is the beginning, God does not. So the first concept is of knowing who God is. He is eternal. He has always been there. He always exists. And He gives Himself the title, I am that I am. And although we're going to repeat part of this in the next chapter, and so that we don't have to repeat it, I will include it in this point. Although in your study, in your follow-up leader, they will do differently, but because of summarizing everything, turn with me to the book of Exodus chapter 3. And this will come about several times in this study. In Exodus chapter 3, God says of Himself, and Moses says in verse 13, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? Who is it who sent me to them? And God answered in verse 14, chapter 3, Exodus, I am who I am. O King James, I am that I am. I am that I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now hold your place in chapter 1 if you have the notes. And if you are following, you find that it is also in point 3. But first we establish that He is eternal. He has always exists. He is the I am. Everyone else cannot claim that they are I am because their existence depends on Him. So the I am that I am, what does it mean, you ask? The essence of the meaning is He is the self-existing one. He does not need anything to exist. Every other being, angels, even all the cherubim, seraphim, ophanim, and all the highest beings exist because of Him. And they continue to receive His life. So they cannot claim to be the I am. We know for a fact biologically that we are dependent on natural food for natural life. That is the illustration of how we will be dependent on spiritual life, spiritual food for spiritual life. We cannot exist without eating something, consuming something, drawing life from something. When we eat food, we are taking life from somewhere. Plant life, animal life, so that we can sustain physical life. In the perfect world, the natural life is sustained by the spirit life. But the spirit life itself is sustained. And the spirit life is sustained by fellowship with God, or drawing God's light and life. And all plants and all animals will stop existing if the sun stops giving light. all creation will stop existing if God cuts off his life, which God is capable of, which he has not. He has not even cut off life to the devil, who is sustained. He said, oh, how can the devil exist? Why didn't God cut off his life? The same way you can ask the question, you know, why do bad people continue on the earth? God could easily cut them off right now, do you know that? But because God has created an ecosystem, he allowed the ecosystem to balance itself with a bit of intervention here and there to make it his plan. So you can accept that for the physical world, then accept that in the bigger spiritual world, that God has created a spiritual ecosystem that sustains itself according to spiritual laws. And God will intervene it accordingly to make sure it's according to his plan. And one day, he will get rid of all evil. But not yet. But one day. Because God is making full use of allowing the system to correct itself according to his laws, plus his intervention through redemptive mercy in order to save as much as possible. Otherwise, if God destroys, he will right now to destroy all of us. If he destroys, you know, he will destroy all before Christ had ever come. So that's because of God's redemptive mercy. So God is eternal. Number two, from Hebrews 6, verse 17 and 18, James chapter 1, verse 17, God is unchangeable. He does not change. If God ever changes, he is no more God. That is the true definition of God. I know you might have questioned and say, then what does it mean when they say God grieved? Old Testament God regretted. And they got changed his mind when he told Moses he's going to destroy all the Israelites. Then with intercession he says, alright, I will allow them to continue. They got changed his mind. Did Moses pray and change God's mind? Was God changing because of the prayer? But remember, Moses seemed to be talking in a way directly with God. But even then there were several levels. He was not like Christ yet. And there were several levels of intervention. And most of the levels were at the angelic realm. And this is not just for me. In the Old Testament, it looks like Moses was talking directly to God, correct? But what did the New Testament say about Moses? Moses was only talking to an angel. Moses said the old covenant was through the mediation of angels. But the New Testament was through the mediation of the Son of God. Which makes it a different covenant. It sounds surprise for us, but it's inside the New Testament. He concluded that the law was through angels. Grace was through the Son of God. He differentiated between the law and grace. And just turn very quickly with me to book Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And it tells us here, chapter 3, verse 19. I'm looking at the fullness of time thing, Galatians 4, verse 4. Which in the fullness of time, Christ came, in Galatians 4, verse 4. And all waiting for God to reveal himself. But look at Galatians 3. And looking at verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression. It was brought to postpone evil from destroying everything. And it says, this is false revelation, till the seed, capital S, which is Christ, will come, to whom the promise was made. And talking about the law, it was appointed through angels by the hands of a mediator. Can you see that? That is Paul's one sentence summary of the Old Testament. So remember, when God was demonstrating himself powerful though he may be in the old covenant, it was still through a mighty angel of his appointment. And angels, as you know, have their varied personalities, and they show forth themselves in different ways. And of course, they spoke in the first person, and the Bible recorded it as the Lord. Just like when a person prophesied, they don't say, "Hey, I'm speaking on behalf of God." They just say, "That says the Lord." And we take it that there's a mouthpiece. So do the angels when they speak on behalf of God. Now, I've given you New Testament scriptures. That this is how the New Testament look at the Old Testament. So, that's to answer your query. When you say God is unchangeable, why do in the New Testament, Old Testament, it seems to have all this reaction? Because there is a possibility of interaction with angels and with the appointees of God. And those of you who read further, you read Apocrypha and all these things, you realize that there is a lot of dialogue going on between men and angels all the time regarding things of God, with God as a determining factor in the end. But I just want to explain that when the Bible records something, you must see in the whole light of the Bible. Don't just take something out of context. That since James chapter 1 verse 17 tells us God has no shadow of turning. There's not even a chance of God ever changing. He is who he is. Now, if God did not know something, then sorry for us, he's no more God. God has to know. The doctrine of omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence belongs to God. If God doesn't know anything, then his omniscience is affected. So obviously he knows everything, he should know everything that is about to happen, beginning to the end, and he actually does. When he asked the question, "Adam, where art thou?" He knew where Adam was. Not because he didn't know where Adam was. It's for Adam to recognize where he was. The question was more for Adam to answer rather than God does not know where he is. And so God is unchangeable. We need to remember that. If anything changed, as I explained in this chapter, it means that God is changing. Then he's no more God. Now this understanding, we have to have this attributes understanding. And chapter 3, God is unique. There is only one God and there's none like him. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 and 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6. And this is a part where we look at the uniqueness of God. There's a natural tendency, I mentioned, to humanize God. And this is the part where I actually list the romanization of the Hebrew. From Exodus 3:14, which I read for you. In Hebrews it says, when God says, "I am that I am," the Hebrew word is actually I am that I am. The Hebrew word means, is the first person of to be or is. So that's why it's the I am. The first person of to be is I am. Then the second person is you are. Third person is he, she, it, is. That's the English expression. I am, you are, he, she, it, is, or he is. And what we don't realize is the Hebrew word for Yahweh is derived from the word Hayah, which is the same word, Hayah, where its first person is I am, second person you are, third person he is. So the word Yahweh is actually the third person of God referring to himself in the third person. Instead of saying I am, God says, God comes to this and says, he is. Just like Paul sometimes says, "I know someone." Paul says, Paul talking to Jesus, "I know someone." And or Jesus sometimes talks in the third person, where in his prayer, in John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life. To know God, to know the Father, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent." Now, he's Jesus talking about Jesus. So he's talking about Jesus in the third person. And so Yahweh is just the third person of I am. He is whatever. Yahweh just means He is. So we sometimes think, wow, the name Yahweh must be what? The meaning behind this is He's trying to say He is the self-existing one. Then when He talks in first person, I am the self-existing one. I am that I am. So when He is Yahweh, He is the self-existing one. Except we're referring to Him in the third person, Yahweh. But yet it is so important that Exodus chapter 6 tells us something here. If you have the book Exodus, turn to chapter 6. And it's not in your English translation, because but it's in my translation, which Genesis has been... I didn't put Exodus yet. I didn't put Genesis. Okay, in my translation, it's different. And we're now looking at Exodus. Yes, correct. Exodus chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. God says to Moses, after he was discouraged in his first encounter with Pharaoh, God says, I appeared to Pharaoh, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. What in the world is he talking about? Well, I'll put the Hebrew in, which is what I did in my translation. God says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. Then it becomes clear. You read it in the English words, you go, my dear, what is law? You don't know what is the meaning. So God says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. But I never appeared to them as Yahweh. Now, when you read the Old Testament, you find that the word Yahweh is being used even in the book of Genesis. But that's because Moses was the one writing it. But to the people who are experiencing God, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they only knew God as El Shaddai. Paul records it as Moses records it as Yahweh, but they were experiencing it as El Shaddai. Only in Moses' time that God says, I now reveal you my real name. This is like God's surname. I am. That self-existing one. He is the self-existing one. This is who God is. No other creation could take that. Only God. So Yahweh and the I am actually the same from the Hebrew word Hayah, which is to be one in third person, one in first person. Which means that God is unique. He is the only one who is self-existing. Nothing else can affect Him. He affects all things. Number four, God is immaterial and beyond all His creation. See, if God were part of His material created universe, He would be subject to them. But He's always outside. That's why He is God. And because Jesus revealed Himself within His creation, that is a special revelation of God. But we need to define that before we can understand God. See, God is separate from His creation. And that's one of the theological arguments. You talk about the teleological view of God versus all the various view of God in the study of doctrine of God. But in simple words, we put about whether God is part of His creation, or God was, separate from His creation. That's one of the theological argument. Now let me, kind of for humorous sake, ask you a question. Can God make anything bigger than Himself? There's one here shaking here. Anybody got any answers? This is one of those debates that we have in Bible school where we really split heads. Now you know why they take so long to graduate. We argue points like, can God make something bigger than Himself? Things that you're going to have time for in Bible school. You come up, who cares about whether God can make something? Now we're talking about, do you have, are you able to work for God, or do you work in a secular job and have good work and work in righteousness and perform, right? But here in Bible school, Can God make something bigger than himself? No? Well, yes, God, yes, sir.
Because he's God.
Interesting answer. If God makes something bigger than him, that thing would be bigger than him. Okay? Let me push that since we got yes. See, at least I got you thinking. The rest of you, no yes or no answer, right? Eh? The doctor's raising your hand. It's just like a niece, which means between no and yes. Or was it a yo, which is between a yes and a no? Anyway, okay, let me push it a little bit. It is almost like asking, can God make something more powerful than him? Can you see the question now? Now, you know the reason why whatever God does, it can never be bigger than him. You know why? It is almost a little voice. When you find it hard to answer the question, you always do, this is one way that you approach and make people think deeper. Like people say, hey, can you do this favor for me? Define favor. And then they will say, okay, a favor is something that you do because, you know, you like me as a friend, or, you know, you show mercy or grace or whatever. Define grace. And then there's no ending kind of thing. Got you? Okay. So, define bigger. Can you see that? Since God has no size limit, the moment, that's why I ask this question really after defining God. See, here is where I sort of trick you in a way. After sharing with you about who God is and all this thing, the moment you say God can make something bigger than him because he's God, means you have put God into the size format. Can you see the trick question? But if God always remains beyond measurement, which means for him it is infinity. So we go back, and this is where we go back. See, sometimes it is not the correct answer we want. It's the correct question to ask. So when someone asks you, because it's bound to happen when you meet somebody out there when you're evangelizing, can God make something bigger than himself? Then the first thing is the question is wrong. Because to answer yes is to put God into a sizable measurement, which means he's no more God. Because the moment you can measure God and then measure something bigger than God, then whatever you measure that you define, God is no more God. Because God is measureless. So we go back to the original question and say, okay, the question is wrong because it's asking us to measure God. So this is what I mean by the technical question. What do we mean by bigger than God? Since we cannot measure God, how can we measure whether something is bigger than God? Which means the question is irrelevant and the whole question was wrong. That is the answer. And so it's like a riddle that is pointed the wrong way. It's like to answer it, I got to make God smaller and make God measurable. But since God is immeasurable, it's like the solution to pi is that pi is infinite. You say, but that's not a solution. You didn't tell me whether there's an end number to pi. No, the English had invented a word called infinity, which means it will go on forever. And the numbers do not repeat. They're calculated by to thousands of digits and it has not repeated itself. Isn't that interesting? So if you say, oh, how can you say that, you know, about God? They say, yes, if we can say that about pi, we can say that about e, we can say that about God. He's infinite. And he said, and if you are satisfied with pi is 3.142, your pi might not be good enough for me when I do atomic physics, where I might need 10 decimal places or 100 decimal places. So you only stop at 3.142 because that's sufficient for you. But the true fact is, it's infinity. But if it's infinity, no computer can calculate. You know, computers just chop off. That's how they discovered the butterfly effect. Do you know the story of how the butterfly effect came about? Not just the Lorentz equation. They use the Lorentz equation to help start the calculation. But the butterfly effect came to be coined when they invented computers to measure the weather. To measure the weather, they had so much input. Air pressure, wind direction, temperature, humidity, and all these other things. And then it's constant changes by the hour, constant changes by the minute, and then geographical locations, and all these things to calculate the weather. And so, they're always using computers to try to predict the weather. And that's why the more powerful a computer is, you know, the more happy meteorologists are. And one day, this meteorologist decided that I don't think we need so detailed numbers. Let's stop at, I forgot exactly how many digits. Let's presuppose that normally they would use about, they might use, let's say, about 20 decimal points. Then they say, hey, we don't need so accurate. Let's chop it to 10 decimal points. When he chopped all the data to 10 decimal points, you know you can measure temperature. We only are interested in how many degrees centigrade or Fahrenheit. They might be interested in point how many degrees, because to them is a big deal. And small changes, as you know, make lots of changes. So when you chop off some decimal points, which I don't remember exactly how much, the computer spit out a different prediction. So he said, how can so small a figure change the whole prediction? And that's where we talk about the butterfly effect. A small little change in a decimal point can change the whole outcome. And so in that manner, when we talk about the question, sometimes we cannot get the right answer if the question is formulated wrongly. If the question is formulated correctly, then we can get the right answer. And the story of science has always been that way. That's why it took a long time sometimes for knowledge to come, because we're asking all the wrong questions. When they were trying to think about what caused the bubonic plague in the Black Death that swept millions to the grave in Europe, they were thinking, could it be caused by some magical thing? And you know, people did all kinds of things to prevent themselves from dying of the bubonic plague. They checked everything they could. But the one thing they didn't check was the mice and the rats. That in the end, we know it's just caused by the fleas that live all those furry animals. And if there had been a clean environment, the bubonic plague would have died. If all the rats would have died. All the mice and rats have died. But instead of killing the rats and the mice, they did everything else because they were asking the wrong questions. Nobody knew the cause, of course. And so as we look at that question, can God make something bigger than himself? It says, define big. And can we put God, can we use the word size for God? Then we say, okay, we cannot. Since we cannot, it is a question that is an anomaly by itself. We cannot put that. It is just like, me asking Thomas the question. Please.
Okay, your question say, can God make something better? It didn't say, can God make something almighty than him or more?
I know, but bigger.
Yeah, because that doesn't mean that he's...
Okay, let's say he does. How do we measure? Since we cannot measure God, can we measure? Also cannot, right? Yeah. Let's say he did something. How do we measure whether it's bigger than God? Because you can only compare, we can measure two things. You must be able to measure God and then measure what he made. Since we can never measure God, the question becomes redundant. It would be like asking Thomas, I'm going to ask a funny question. It would be like asking Thomas, when was the last time you gave birth? Can you see the question? In the first place, men don't give birth. The process of birth is precious, beautiful, worn by the ladies. But the question is asked to the wrong person. Because he cannot be the one giving birth. And the process of birth is not in question. That because we cannot measure the man giving birth. And if we go further, the question we ask is actually this. You know, I wonder whether Thomas giving birth or Eddie giving birth, which one scream louder? Can you see the question now? How far it goes? The whole question is based on the presupposition that both of them give birth. So it's a question based on something that is not real. So I ask the comparison. I wonder which one screamed louder when they were giving birth. Eddie or Thomas? And people were thinking, they will be examining Thomas' personality. No, Thomas is a bit quiet.
No.
But you never know Eddie. So we are caught up in this answering the question. We are examining your personality and all that. So we give an answer. You know, maybe Thomas might scream louder. But wait a minute. The question is presupposed on the fact that both can give birth. So if any side of the question is wrong, the whole thing is wrong. So let me push it further. I wonder when Eddie gave birth, he screamed louder, or when Louis gave birth. Now, even in that equation, something is wrong somewhere. Because I'm comparing apples with oranges. Not the same. So, let me ask the question, can God create something bigger than himself? Say, wait a minute, let's go back to the question. Can you measure God? If you cannot measure God, you cannot measure and compare what he made with who he is. So the answer is, whatever he made cannot be compared to him because it cannot be measured. So that is where it's interesting, isn't it, to think through all those things. But this is what doctrine of God is like. Makes you think more accurately. Because we sometimes forgot our thinking is inaccurate, our belief system becomes faulty. And when you really believe in a God who cannot be measured, everything becomes different. Your concept of God must be so secure it never changes. God is eternal and God is unique. God is immaterial, separate from the universe. And you cannot put him into the universe, but he's always outside. And then number five, God is absolute love. Absolute goodness, mercy and grace. All these are good scriptures in chapter 1. These are foundational doctrines that we need to know who God is. And of course, our second main interest is this. Understanding the Trinity. And I go to quite an extent about talking about how the definition of the Trinity came about. In case you all didn't know it, do you all know? You all know how Pentecostals started. They came out from the Pentecostal revival. A lot of them were evangelicals from the holiness movement. But does anybody know how the Orthodox Church, when did it start? And you know when the Roman Catholic Church started? When did the Orthodox Church start? Because originally there was only one church from the Apostles' time. What many people didn't know was the Orthodox Church came about. In the original time, Christianity was only one group of people. Then remember when Constantine became the emperor, there was only one official Christianity. You don't have East Orthodox or all those things, Orthodox Church. But during the time of the controversies in those days, when there was an East Roman Empire and a West Roman Empire, they were trying to come up with a definition of the Trinity. And all the Roman Catholic Church added was just a small little one single word in the Latin, and the whole church broke up. Became the Roman Catholic Church and the East Orthodox Church. You didn't know the history? I put the history here in chapter 2. It's all about the Trinity. Christians try to define the Trinity because from the very beginning, within about 200-300 years after the church was founded, they started going to extremes. Some people believe that Jesus was not really a human. He only appeared in human form. So he didn't really die, he just disappeared. And then there were some people who believe that Jesus is so human, he's a created being, he's not God. So there are all kinds of belief about who Jesus was. Somebody had to define the Trinity, and they struggled. You have the Apostles' Creed that was started. The earliest version was found around 215 AD. And the current form in use today, called the Apostles' Creed, actually came from around 542 AD. It's a long time ago. This doctrinal statement is still there. So you talk about studying the doctrine of God, very important or not. Look, how long ago is 215 AD? We are 2014 this year. That's nearly 1,800 years. This is nearly 1,800 years ago. Doctrine stands the test of time. Doctrine affects people. Consciously and subconsciously. That's what we need to deal with now. And so we have the traditional one as given by what I call the Universal Church, which we know to be a Roman Catholic Church. And I gave several copies of it. And then later on, in the 4th century, and in the first few centuries, they have to define it. Because people were saying all kinds of things about Christ. So somebody had to write it down. Then during the 4th century, the Arian heresy started. And it's regarding to Jesus' relationship with God the Father. And the Arian heresy taught that Jesus was a created being lesser than God the Father. Do you know today the Mormons believe that? That Jesus Christ is a created being lesser than God. And it's the same revival of the Arian controversy. And that's the thing that you need to love about history. Most of the thoughts that people think has already been taught before. So it's forgotten. And so people keep repeating the same mistakes. When you know history and you get a benefit or hindsight, it helps you not to make the same mistakes today. Because those controversies have gone and passed. People will have those quote-unquote revelations thing is something new. But it's been debated long ago. And defeated too. So in the Council of Nicaea, held in 324 AD in Asia, they dealt with this controversy. And then the Nicene Creed, which was officially adopted at the First Council of Constantinople, around 381 AD, began to expound the Godhead, the Trinity. and pointed the way towards the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. So many people thought, believe the Trinity, believe the Trinity. I don't want you to just believe the Trinity. I want you to know how and why it came about. And how it's defined today as a Trinity. And so the Nicene Creed, I gave it, and it is recorded here in its original statement. Translation, of course, is in English. But all the other Greek translation, Latin translation, is at the end of this book as an appendix. So you got the original form too. Volume 13 of this Foundational Truth. And when you look at the Nicene Creed, you can see that it's an expansion of the Apostles' Creed. So they took that one and they built upon that. Isn't that interesting? Usually, doctrines are developed based on historical precedent. You don't try to reinvent the wheel. If the wheel has been invented, you just improve the wheel. You take what all the things that people have gone through the headaches of inventing it, and you look at how to improve it. Maybe improve its material, improve its in various ways, but the wheel has already been invented. And whenever you want to come with a doctrinal statement or whatever, you look at what has already happened and improve on that. And that's what they did in the Nicene Creed. And I list it down here. Then the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD make minor changes to the Nicene Creed by exerting in 451 AD the Council of Chalcedon makes small change. It's called the Filioque Clause. F-I-L-I-O-Q-U-E. Filioque Clause. It was added to the Nicene Creed in 589 AD. Is split between the Western Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. All over one word. And what was the word? And I put here in my book, page 10 and 11 of Foundational Truth, volume 13, Doctrine of God, the Nicene Creed, and then all these things. You see the words in bracket, and the Son. That's all they added. That's all they added. And for us, it's innocuous. It will be like, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God. God from God, life from life, true God from true God, begotten, not made from one being with the Father. Through Him, all things were made for us and for salvation. Anybody for us, Lydia? Not yet. Okay, so we continue. I'll jump forward to... We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped, glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. Now that's the original. The only change it made was, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. All they did is, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Son part split the whole church. Millions of believers were split into two denominations. That's how the Orthodox Church came about. If you ask a modern person who attends the Orthodox Church, they don't even know the history. They don't even know how the split started. They will claim, we are the original. They say, no, they are the original. Hey, you guys don't even know what you're debating about. Never read history. The history was over the Filioque Clause. It's that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, or the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Say, what? They won't split the church. I told you, they really split heads. Just split over this, all these little things into denominations, doctrines. And so, I mentioned it, this is called the ex parte pei filium procedite in the Latin. So the Roman Catholic Church stated that the Holy Spirit proceeded equally from the Father and the Son. The East Orthodox Church say that the Holy Spirit just proceeded from the Father. They still recognize the Son, but they don't want to put a phrase there. And now this is what happened. Because the Roman Catholic Church had greater political power and influence, many people never hear about what happened on the Orthodox Church, and it just slowly diminished. As I say, many times I put this in secular history, the victorious in war often rewrite history to their point of view. And the Roman Catholic Church happened to have political power, and so most of history is on their side. And they seem to win the battle in terms of their doctrine. And most of modern church history in the Pentecostal movement, evangelical movement, today they held to the Nicene Creed edition without even knowing what it was. They say, does these things still take place? Yes. In our modern church history, many of you don't realize it. Alright, you all heard about the Azusa Street Revival. Fantastic, right? Under Seymour, before that Charles Parham. That's not the question I'm asking, going to ask. The question I'm going to ask is, do you know how the Azusa Street Revival died? Everybody knows how it started. How come we're not interested in how it died? Because how they died is important too. If it's of God, why did it die? Doctrinal controversy. I told you, doctrine is very important. You can have a mighty revival come to Singapore, Australia, or any part of the world. If you don't have good teaching, good foundation, the revival wouldn't die. So why did it die? Because a few years after the Pentecostal revival, Azusa Street touched the whole world and spread. Seymour was still getting crowds. But then they all have a doctrinal problem. And this was the problem. Before the Pentecostal revival took on a mighty influence on the whole world, there was a revival called the Holiness Movement. The Holiness Movement came out, which we had touched on in chapter 3 and 4. See, all these are doctrines. The Holiness Movement asked this question, which we're going to ask. We might try to ask now and then answer later. So they got more questions in your mind. Can a Christian live without sin while on earth? John Wesley says yes. Thomas A. Kempis says yes. But some Christians say no. Many modern Christians say no. You know why? Thank you very much. Repeat the question. Thank you. Can a Christian live without sin for the rest of his life? After he come to know Christ. That means perfect without sin. Correct. So your question is a conditional answer. Which is a modern answer. But if you ask John Wesley the question, he will just give you a yes or no answer. And his answer is yes. You read his sermons on Christian perfection. He expounded. Now don't forget, John Wesley lived before the Pentecostal revival. You ask Charles G. Finney, his answer will be also yes. You ask Thomas A. Kempis, who wrote The Imitation of Christ. After reading it, you should know his answer. What you mean you read it and you don't know the answer? Okay. He defines sin as anything that displeases God and disobeys God's commandment.
What's commandment?
Everything in the world. Principles and commandments.
Jealousy sometimes practices sin. How could a person transformation they
would go to the process? Okay, I'm talking about history here, right? If I quote the Bible, and the Bible in 1 John say, he that is born of God does not sin. So you can see that both views got their scripture support. You can quote 1 John 1, and John Wesley can quote 1 John 3. Then the answer, are you a 1 John 1 person or 1 John 3 person? So shall we answer the question in chapter 3? Right. I just lock it in another place. But why did I bring it forward here in our discussion? The doctrine of God is very important. As I said, the wrong doctrine will destroy a revival. And revival sometimes perpetuate wrong doctrines and go off tangent. Haven't you seen that? And sometimes people develop funny doctrines from a phenomenon. Remember when it was people were new to being slain under the power? Then they developed doctrines about slain under the power. And then remember when people started laughing in a meeting? They developed doctrines of holy laughter. So people feel condemned because they don't have holy laughter. And then there's a question. Define laughter, define holy, define holy laughter. Anyway, so people are wondering, hey, is this a move of God or is it not? Holy laughter came and gone. Some are still laughing, some are crying. So we ask ourselves, why do we keep doing those things? Then every time God did a wonderful thing and a move of God, remember the Toronto revival in the Toronto church. And then when they came forth, then the Toronto church, at first it was a vineyard church under John Wimber. John Wimber is going to be with the Lord. And then developed, because people were free in the spirit, and being free in the spirit, some of them started making animals now. So that they have some side teaching called roaring like a lion, and howling like a wolf. No, why you want to howl like a wolf and a sheep? And then, you know, and whatever other animals now, John Wimber got so concerned. He had a meeting of all his vineyard churches. And then he met with John Armand, who's in charge of the Toronto church and the others there. And he said, he gave them an ultimatum. This is not right. And so the Toronto church decided to separate themselves from the vineyard movement and became an independent church. But look at where it is today. There are some people still going around with animal sounds. In fact, there's a Taiwanese group that's caught on with that. And I think they have a branch here in Singapore. Let me tell you, it's in the flesh and it's opening the door to demons. So, where is the doctrine in God? My first question is always, where in the Bible is that phenomenon? And is it a phenomenon that comes and goes, don't develop a doctrine on it? If you have it, fine. Don't have it, also fine. Or, is it a doctrine that has to change us? Baptism in the Spirit is a doctrine because it's something that's in the Bible. It's very clear in the Bible. But there are a lot of new things that will come and go, and we must always look at the Bible. So how did the Azusa movement die? Controversy. Remember before the Pentecostal revival came, there was a revival of Christian holiness and perfection. So people believe, like John Wesley, you receive salvation, then you receive sanctification, which is a special experience. You pray until you got it. Boom. Something came upon you and you stopped sinning from that forward. They call it the sanctification experience. It was good because at least Christians got something to look forward to after salvation. It gives Christians pushing forward to greater and greater walk with God. But of course it caused frustration to those who cannot make it. So whether there's such a doctrine or not, which we will cover in next chapter 3-4. But while the holiness movement was building bigger and bigger movement, all from the time of John Wesley, he went on for 100 years or so, 200 years, until the 20th century, it was a great big movement. Suddenly the Pentecostal revival started. Now how do you absorb the baptism in the Spirit into that tradition? Seymour thought that the baptism in the Spirit was the third blessing. See, he didn't want to change the theology. First, justification. Sanctification. Then baptism in the Spirit. So he teach it as a third blessing. Third blessing means if you're born again, you must get number one, then you must be sanctified first, then only you get number three. That make it tough, because if you cannot get number two, you can't get number three. And a lot of people couldn't even get number two. So what hope is there for number three? Then came another man who was touched in the baptism of the Spirit in Azusa Street 2. He was a more learned person in the Word. He went back to the Word and he thought that number two is out. In fact, number two should be the baptism in the Spirit. Now, as I teach this, most of you are in this view. Because you know why? Within 50 years or the 100 years of Pentecostal revival, that view won. The other view has got fade up. So most of you got baptized or got born again, then you look for baptisms, but you never had something in between called sanctification. John Wesley might have been disappointed. But he should be alright now. When he's up there, he knows what's going on earth. But he went on. And he thought, so there was the three blessing theory versus the two blessing doctrine. And the 2-5. There was great debate. And guess what happened? Seymour held on to this. Even though the revival was very apparent, many people were touched. He keep on emphasizing sanctification before. So new people come, they got to go to 1, 2, and 3. You don't have 2, don't play for number 3. Durham went, disagreed with Seymour. They split, started another meeting. And his meeting was in the same town. He preached justification, then baptism in the Spirit. Of course, people find, okay, this one they can handle, because they said you don't have to be perfect before you receive the baptism in the Spirit. The Spirit baptism will help you to be perfect opposite way. And slowly, Seymour began to lose his crowds to Durham. Until in the end, after many years, nobody attended, he closed shop. Durham meeting began to grow by the thousands. And in the end, the Pentecostal movement split between the three blessing doctrine versus the two blessing doctrine, and the two blessing doctrine won. And among those denominations who believe that are the Assemblies of God, it became one of the biggest. So you have that happening, and during all those controversies, and so you have a debate also during the Pentecostal movement. There was also a debate about the Trinity. Then later on, the Pentecostal movement split again between the Assemblies of God and what you call the Pentecostal Church of God, or something like that, the Church of God movement. They split because of differences in the Trinity. And the Oneness movement was with the Church of God Pentecostal movement. They believed that God was one person, three manifestations. The Assemblies of God, the main denomination, believe that, and the evangelicals believe that there is one God, three person. There is one God, one person, three manifestation. So there was another debate that split. And doctrine is very important. And churches have fought over some of these doctrines. And so we ask ourselves at the end of chapter 2, what is the Trinity? Who is the Trinity? And after showing the history of how all this came about, I had a sentence here where I put out about the controversy between the Oneness movement and the traditional Trinity view of God was because of this. The Trinitarians believe that God is three persons, one God. The oneness movement believed that God was three manifestations but one person. My view, I analyze both. Both views can be wrong if you put it to the extreme. So I give an example of that. If you develop the idea of God being three persons, a plurality, and you can develop that through the Hebrew word Elohim, which is plural for God. The singular for God is El. Plural is Elohim. It's a plurality of God. You will end up with a concept of three gods. Which is what many of us Trinitarians have a problem with. We couldn't explain it to other religions how our three-person God is actually one God. Many Christians struggle. And many other religions say, is your one God or three God? You talk like it's three God, but then you say there's only one God. So even the Christians are confused. They say, hey, don't talk too much, otherwise we get confused. So we ask, is it actually three God or is it just three persons but one God? What do you mean by one? What do you mean by one God? Shouldn't you actually say one Godhead but three gods? Not that even sound horrible. But that is because of our definition. You see, sometimes vocabulary is a problem. You've got to redefine the whole thing. So the Trinitarians, if you push it to one angle, it looks like three separate gods. And from every evangelical I know, and I love a good debate on doctrine. I've debated with people who are evangelical, you know, word for word, line upon line. And when I push them to the extreme, they actually define the Trinity as three gods. The way they describe it. Because they don't know better. They learn it from somebody who learned it from. They never think through the whole process. What was the process? They never look at history. We just accept that, oh, my forefathers of the faith, I believe this, and hey, wait a minute, our forefathers invented it about the 3rd century. The doctrine of the Trinity came about because of controversy. Perhaps they didn't use the right words. Some of you say, how dare you question a creed that was written 1,600 years ago? Your vocabulary might lack some things that we have today. And I give an illustration for that. I say, when you see in the book of Revelation, Jesus with a vision, and he say, from his mouth came a two-edged sword. Do you think there's a fair description of Jesus? Jesus, with your sword sticking out. Paint the picture of Jesus that way. The problem was, John the apostle did not have or have not seen a laser beam. Laser beams only exist in the 20th century. Light amplification and simulation, emission, radiation, laser. It was light being pushed to the same frequency so they vibrate at the same frequency. Light is actually many frequencies, different colors. What actually came out from Jesus was a light as sharp as a laser beam that can cut through all things. That's why John described it as a sword. So descriptions and vocabulary and definitions need to change with our understanding and our capacity to understand. If you travel back in time and you met one of the apostles and then you say, you know, is this on the internet? You say, what is the internet? Try to declare what internet is. No, they don't have such a description. We have. We understand how in the book of Revelation, in chapter 11, when Enoch and Elijah were allowed themselves to be martyred, the whole world could see them. How? Through the internet. So we can define things. Thank God for knowledge has increased. Now, the oneness movement, if you push it to the extreme, like one God, three manifestations, also have a problem. And this is their problem. If you develop the opposite idea of one person, three manifestations, It reduces the almightiness and the majesty of God into a limited one person. And if there's only one person, three manifestation, then we got a few questions. How does that one person appear to be three completely different persons? Second question. What happened to the one person of God when Christ died on the cross? Who died? God died. And if Christ is down here, he's one person. Who is up there? Who is he praying to? Who answered? Did Jesus practice ventriloquism? He is here, one person God. And as he came out, he threw his voice and he said, "This is my beloved son, you my mouthpiece." And then the son, he received it himself. So sometimes we see like three persons, but we see one person. Can you see? Push it to the extreme, also no problem. So, to define the Trinity, we invent a few words. Two words. One is what I call a God person. God hyphen person. A God person is where that person, where God, being God, being omnipresent, he can make himself into a million persons if he wants, simultaneously at the same time. That's God's power. And a God person is a dimension that God chose to exist in three dimensions. God the Father dimension, God the Word or Son dimension, God the Spirit dimension. So the real Trinity is God in three dimensions. Each dimension demonstrating himself as a person. It becomes clearer. If I could get a fresh batch of new converts, teach them this from the beginning, they won't have the confusion that we evangelicals have. Because we sing those things, God in three persons, blessed Trinity, right? Because the word dimension has not been used. For science has not come to the fore. But actually, it is God in three dimensions. Now when you think of God in three dimensions, it's no more problem with struggling with how many gods. Because God demonstrates himself in three dimensions. And you know there is the same person in three dimensions. Suddenly, clarity comes. And that's why in our doctrinal statement we add God in three dimensions. So you say, wow, the Trinity statement has really been improved. It must be, we must become clearer. This is the end time church. You mean we're going to go to the rapture still confused? Is Jesus in me up there? Is God the Father here? And the rapture is halfway, still confusing. Then on the way, in the twinkling of our eyes, we're being transformed. And we say, finally, I understand the Trinity. End time church, we must wrestle with all this doctrine and come to understand it. So, how did people explain the Trinity long ago? They use illustration. Like for example, the Trinity is like H2O. It exists in the form of ice, water vapor, and as water. And so which one is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And when the water illustration, I call it 20% accuracy. Water illustration can also illustrate one person, three manifestation. One H2O, three manifestation. So still not clear. But not bad, it gives some idea. But if you look at it very carefully, it actually can illustrate three dimensions. Not necessarily just three persons or three manifestations. Right? So then people try to describe the Trinity as one person who works. For example, a work description of the Trinity. And all these are in my foundational truth. And that's why it's called foundation. It's going to make you think through. So every born again Christian must wrestle with this. And feel sorry for you if you never wrestle with it. Because it is a question that is important to know. If you do not know who God is and how he exists, what is eternal life then? That lack of knowledge will prevent you from growing in God. So the work description is a person who works. For example, an engineer. He, at home, he is the husband to the wife and the father to the children. That one person can play through three roles. He's an engineer, he's a husband, he's a father. So that looks like one person. But this is one person in three roles. It is a very weak illustration of three persons. And it is more like one person multitasking. So it is like the Trinity is God multitasking. So, you know, God put on different hats. And so what we want to show is that God has the ability to manifest himself more than one God person. He chose to manifest in three exact dimensions simultaneously. And then he reveals himself. So that illustration, I say about 20% accuracy. Then there's the illustration of the sun. Even Sadhu Sundarsky used this. The sun can be illustrated like the father. The sun gives light. The light is like Jesus. The heat of the sun is the Holy Spirit. But that illustration might support the oneness movement also. One person, three manifestation. In terms of the sun, the original sun, sunlight, and the heat of the sun. So we give it maybe a bit better, 30% accuracy. And then another illustration, building a house illustration. The house that needs to be built, the architect designs it, the contractor builds it, the tenant lives in it. So the father is the architect, contractor is the Holy Spirit, tenant is Jesus, lives in our heart. We are all the house. The Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. This illustration is strong in showing three different persons. But it is weak because it can be taken to three separate gods. So it pushes the other extreme. But not too bad. We give it 20% illustration. 20% accuracy. Then there's another one. Spirit, soul, and body. We humans got spirit. We have a soul. We got a body. And it says, God is like the source, the spirit. Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit is like the soul of God. And Jesus being visible is a manifestation of God in the flesh. This one, very hard to push through. Very weak in many areas. It does convey the one God, three manifestation, and I give it 1% accuracy. Then I got another illustration which I invented. And let's say, oh, I need to change this, eh? Because these are the years, and I updated to 2014. Yeah, I need to change this part. Because this book was written in 2008. So let's imagine that I'm here in 2014, and then I go to the future in 2034, and I bring my 2034 here. Then I travel in the past, in the time dimension, to 1994, and I bring the 1994 version of me here. So the three of us in three different time dimensions can be in front of you. You see a 2034 version of me, a 2014 version of me, and a 1994 version of me. Then you say, you see three exact persons. Are we the same person? Yes, we are. But are we three separate persons? Yes, we are. Because we are from three different dimensions. And that is an illustration that I came up with. I still don't give it 100% marks, I give it 30% still. Because we have to illustrate the Trinity. And in the end, throwing all these illustrations together, this is where I have to use mathematics, because mathematics is always accurate. and 1 plus 1 is still 2 in heaven, if you have a base, a normal base. I know in modern mathematics you can change the base and the addition changes. But we are on a base of 10, you change the base of 5, everything different. So when you have a base of 5, then there's no number bigger than 5. And so it changes. So you could count to 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The 5 goes to, and the next number, there's no 6, so the next number is a 0, and then you add a new 1. So it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 10. I know about all this changing the base. But I'm talking about in pure mathematics, 1 plus 1 is still 2. And let's say you keep the base equal. And so to illustrate, and I would say that as far as God the Father, God the Father is concerned, that we have that God is a source of all things, and is God the Father represent. He remains in a God dimension. Now that God dimension we cannot enter because created beings cannot enter. It's a realm of the existence of God. Then for God to create creation, He has to release His energy into this time dimension. So when God comes into the time dimension, there is the part of God that has to spread Himself. Because remember, all things are created in Him. Do you know that we exist in Him? And so there is this God sort of, and in my illustration in chapter 5, I put illustrated, use the word expanded. But again, I say it's a limited vocabulary. There's no other vocabulary you could use. So God sort of expanded into a part of Him into this time dimension. The part of Him that expanded out and spread out to create the boundaries for creation, that is the Holy Spirit. And all things have to exist in the Holy Spirit. The part of Him where He, the portal by which God came forth and created this time dimension in which everything exists, that portal is the Word. The transitional portal. Existing in this dimension, you can see where the portals are. But I'm talking about not just one portal. Because everything has to be held together, so there's a multiple portal. What happened to the portals? The portals become the places like throne rooms of God, where you look and you see everything exists on the throne room. And it's like God Almighty manifests. Now that is Jesus manifesting as the Word. In the beginning, chapter 1 verse 1, I quote, was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now that is what existed before all creation came. At first there's only God. Then when God wanted to create this, when He wanted to create, then the Spirit was breathed out. And you have this Word and Spirit and Father. These three dimensions are needed to create us so that we know God. That we talk about in chapter 5, we have the Trinity. And so, in chapter 3, as I mentioned, we have justification by faith, which is a very common doctrine now. But remember, long ago, it was hidden even with Martin Luther. And he fought with his life for it against the wrong teaching that you cannot be saved except by works. So that was, thank God, established justification by faith. Then I have this illustration of Christian perfection, and now I answer the question that was in your mind, which is in page 19. Can a Christian be sinless and perfect on earth? Let the Bible answer for you. Since Christ died for all sin, Christ died for the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin is absorbed by the cross. The only correct answer is yes. You don't have to answer correctly based on your experience. You might say, hey, I'm not successful yet, so I cannot answer yet. I'm not talking about what you are now. I'm talking about what the Word says. The Word says yes. And now you know why doctrine is important. If you believe the wrong doctrine, you will never go forward. You might go sideways, backwards, or wrong way. But you believe the right doctrine according to the Word, even if you're not experiencing those things yet, you are at least moving towards it. That's why doctrine is important. You must answer the questions correctly before you can do that. In the secular world, a lot of training is two areas, theory and practical. Now, do they let you drive the car before you pass theory, or drive the car first, experience, then pass theory? You should know the answer if you got driving license now. Otherwise, I don't know how you got your license. Theory first. Now, why theory first? Why not drive first then? Or why not do both? Well, I'm driving and learn the theory as I go. Hey, what is the sign? Stop the car. Ah, now I know what the sign is. Cannot! You must pass the theory first. Because the theory is talking about something real out there. You must absorb it in your head and mind before you go out. Otherwise, you look at the sign and say, what in the world does this sign? This X sign mean, I think, just to make nice colors, you know. No, that sign means something. What about that big red sign with the white a dash across it? You know, say, oh, I think here it means you can go because the white line is always good, so, you know, go. It means no entry! So, of course, you must learn theory, even though you haven't experienced it yet. Same way with the doctrine of God. You must know what the Bible says, believe it, then you begin to experience it. The reason why many people are not experiencing it, because they don't believe the way the Bible says. That is why every time I ask the question, can a Christian be perfect? Most of them will give standard answer. The safe answer is, as long as I walk with God. I didn't ask you whether you want to walk with God or not. I just want a yes or no answer. Can you be perfect or not? Most of us don't dare because we don't want to be presumptuous. But is saying what the Bible says being presumptuous? I don't think so. Because Caleb and Joshua said what the word of the Lord told them. That the land is theirs. It is only presumptuous if the Bible didn't say. Presumption is not pride. Presumption is pride on something that the Bible didn't say. But confidence and courage is not pride. It is just believing what God's Word says. And the answer of can a Christian be sinless and perfect on earth is in this writing, as I give you all the scriptures, Romans 5, 8, 6, 10, 1 John 3, 9, 1 John 1, 8, 1 John 2, 1. I give nearly about 6, 7 scriptures. And I said, the biblical answer to this question is yes! Thank you very much. See, if you start saying yes to yourself, and yes because God's Word can, something in you change. We can be realistic and say you're not there yet, but yes, the answer is there. And then I talk about how Christians can be perfect in God. And then I say this, I had a section added called, and then what about sanctification? You ask, what about doctrine sanctification long ago? They didn't check the Bible carefully. Sanctification in the Bible is past tense, present tense, and future tense. If there is a future tense or continuous tense, you cannot believe that you have been sanctified. Can you see that? So I would say the old holiness teaching was wrong. That's why he also disappeared. Any doctrine that's not of God cannot last long. Because I give scriptures in page 20 of this book of when sanctification is a past tense, when sanctification is a present continuous tense, when sanctification is a future tense. And thus, it tells you that we are in a, we have been sanctified in Christ. We're in the process of being sanctified. We will be fully sanctified when Christ comes. And then I have a section called the quality of Christian perfection. And why is it important? Because Christians think being perfect is what we don't do. I didn't sin, I didn't do this, I didn't know, therefore I'm perfect. I had to touch on that. What does it mean to be perfect? Even Thomas A. Kempis didn't make it very clear. And most of us have read Thomas A. Kempis. Well, thick little book called The Imitation of Christ. Anybody read that book? Some of you have read. Those of you who haven't read, you read the first two chapters and you already feel like a backslided sinner. Because his book emphasizes a lot of things. And we define Christian perfection by what we don't do. When I ask you whether a Christian can be perfect, you think about what we don't do. But how can something be defined by what you don't do? Say, you know, are you an engineer? Oh well, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this. Wait a minute, ask me who you are, not what you don't do. How can Christian perfection be defined by what we don't do? So let me define what Christian perfection is. Perfection is being perfect in love. It's who you are. If you could love people the way God loves, you could ensure that the love that God puts in. See, perfection is who Christ is in you. What Christ has put into you, which is His love. And when you study Christian perfection in the Bible, you find it all links back to love. When God talks about be perfect as I am perfect, He talks about mercy and love. If you could reach the stage where you always have the attitude of Christ and God in every situation, let's accept this. You are perfect. So let's define it by who we are, which is why I have a chapter called Defining the Quality of What Perfection Is. And predestination, foreknowledge, I've touched on that, on God. Chapter 4, I talk about the existence of evil and to understand why evil continue. And the whole summary of it is to say that God knew that evil was going to happen. And He will get rid of all evil. But before all evil is eliminated, He allows us a chance to grow within that environment. And I put it, the reason why is this. In order to encourage us to grow in love or truth, we must grow up in a world where error and falsehood are present, thus enabling the choice for truth. In order to grow in faith, we must grow in an environment where knowledge is limited and fear is present. In order to develop hope, we must grow up where there is uncertainty and insecurity. In order to develop loyalty, we must grow up in an environment where betrayal, desertion is possible as a choice. In order to develop courage, we must grow up in a world where hardships and disappointments abound. I mean, I have 5 points, but I can continue. In order to grow in love, we must be in a situation where that love is challenged. You think about it, there is a purpose. Why God did not remove evil straight away? And on to my chapter 5. In chapter 5, I deal with some of these issues that I talk about. And since this is a doctrine of God, I ask these 3 questions, which is very important before you leave here tonight. Why did God create us? Why do we exist? What is the purpose for creation. I remember in seminary we wrestled with this. And some bright elect, his name was not Aristotle, said, God created us because he wants fellowship. When you say that, it implies God was lonely. My professor even said, God wants a family, he wants many children. Imply that God felt impotent. All these funny answers from great professors and great minds. I've discovered why God made us. Why did God create us? Why we exist? What is the purpose of creation? Now, Christian philosophers through the years, and many other philosophers all over the world who don't even know God, some know God, some don't, ask the question, why we exist? What's the purpose of existence? Saying that God wants fellowship or wants a family is too small. It humanizes God. Not bad an answer, but not good enough. The answer to these three questions is found in John 17 verse 3. Jesus says that as he prayed, Jesus prayed to the Father and said that this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ you have sent. You know why God created? So that his creation will know him. Why do we exist? It is in order to know him. Now, we're going to go into detail there. Because we can know God in two ways. In the book of Romans chapter 1 verse 19 to 20, it says, God has shown his attributes. Our chapter 1. He has shown his attributes in his creation. Now, why do you think he wants to show his attributes in his creation? Because the first way to know God is to know God through his creation. By studying one part of creation, you know this part about God. Studying that part of creation, you know this part about God. And there's so God is so big. You got to study every creation to know all of God. That is why God created. When God created, everything that he created points to something about him. Think about your knowledge of God. How can you know God as a father if you don't know the concept of what a father is? How can you know Christ as a bridegroom and a bride if you don't know what marriage is about? All our knowledge is limited by our human illustrations and our human experience. Because to know God, we need to know God through all that he has created. And that answers the question, why did God create us? To reveal himself in his creation. Found in his perfect creation is God. Why do we exist? We have been given the whole of eternity and eternities to discover our Creator. That is why Jesus said in John 17 verse 3, to know God is eternal life. You reverse that, eternal life is to know God. The purpose of eternity is that you have an eternity to know how big this God of ours is. So that's why we exist. To know him. To know him through knowing his creation. To interacting with other created beings. We know him. What is the purpose of creation? We know now. God reveals himself in his creation. And so we answer the question about the reason for creation. In that, I ended with a vision of the beginning and the end of creation. And why? Because I want to lock this into your memories, into your heart and your mind. At first, the only way to know God was through His creation. And God waited until creation is right. At the fullness of time, God gave a second method to know Him. By He Himself coming in the form. I repeat, in the form of a created being. Thus, He gave us a second method to know Him. First, through His creation, you're free to explore for all eternity. Second, by a direct relationship with the manifestation of Himself in a created form. It's very interesting because sometimes in the spiritual world, Jesus appears in a very simple format. And you could see Jesus standing, you know, He is about roughly about 5 feet 11. And just nearly about 6 feet. You know, Jesus don't follow our system, so His heart is whatever perfection He wants to demonstrate. And then there are angels that stand next to Him about 10 feet tall. But He still chose to be whatever height He was when He was a man. And yet He was in Him, the Bible says in Colossians, is the fullness of the Godhead. And all creation know that that's still the fullness of God. No matter how tall or short He seems to be. But that's the second way that God has chosen to reveal Himself. And what is the purpose of humanity? You know, Satan and the fallen angels rebel. Because after millions and millions of years, they're still trying to know God through His creation. And they still haven't come to fully know God. And Lucifer thought he had known all of God. And he thought, this is all there is to God. And he rebelled and found that there's more of God. But he did not know. But it was too late. He has rebelled. So God knows this. And that's why in the fullness of time, Christ came. And you know what the purpose of the human race. Gordon Lindsay, a great author, and who has gone home to be the Lord, started the Christ for the Nations. Very good teacher, in fact. He even suggested a theory, just a theory, that the human race was created to replace the one-third fallen angels. Not bad theory, but wrong. We are not created just to replace the one-third that fell. Why? We are replacement parts. Our calling is to serve as kings and priests to the universe. Before Christ came and before the human race was adopted into this calling, the universe didn't have a teacher of God. They had to discover God from their relationship with the creation and reaction with one another. You and I, of the chosen seed of Christ, are the kings and priests to the rest of the galaxy. We are created lower than the angels, but our calling is to be as Christ to His creation, to serve with and in Christ to His creation. Because remember, there are two ways to know God. Through His creation and through Christ. We have become His ambassadors and representatives. We learn by preaching the knowledge of God while to other humans. But when this work to all humans has been completed, what will become of the world? This whole world will be turned upside down to the new heaven and then new earth, new heaven. Then our message about Christ is to the rest of the universe. To the many worlds and galaxies that God has created. And they are growing to know God. But they lack the revelation of Christ. Which is the secondary method, which is the higher method to know God. And God has always wanted to reveal Himself. Remember why He created the world? To reveal Himself. Now God sent us to open schools in all the galaxies to teach as his priests and kings the knowledge of God. Because Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you know Christ, you know the Father, who is in that unknowable man. And all creation does not know him yet. But if you know Christ, and in your perfect state, in the new body, you will know the Father. You can talk about the Father. We become his priest. So I end up with this chart that we have. And time to bring up the two charts. Thank you. It took a long road. We finally there. You have one of the charts. We can dim the lights on the front. Thanks. Okay. Let's talk the other one first. This one. Okay, let's go back to the other one. I realize it's the second page on the other one. This is the one I wanted. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1, wisdom says that God created her from the before the foundation of the earth. And that there are 9 foundations of the earth. Now, this is only a conception form. The world and the creation is not exactly a rectangular cube. It is just the same way that we draw. When you draw an MRT station, they draw a straight line. And then they put stations on a straight line. But it actually is not a straight line. It goes all over the place. So the same way, these straight lines are not reality. They are simplified form for us to conceive the universe. This is like how the universe is fractured. And these are the planes. The lower plane, O universe, Christ in fullness, Father God, and new heaven plane here. And then these are the, like the seventh heaven, peace, first heaven, second heaven, and then third heaven, fourth heaven. This is the old chart, okay. I'll change this to fifth heaven, and this is now six, and then this is seven, and then you have the Trinity. And this is the general chart where you have the seven foundations in Proverbs 9 verse 1. When God created creation, now we have the other chart, the one with the two cubes, X, Y, and Z. Thank you. It's in the other one. Yes. Okay. There are 12 gates. 12 gates are put in a cube form. You can put the 12 gates in a different form. And when you have pretend that let me see, okay, something around, okay. When you have a cube, you have a east, west, and then you have your front part and then the back section. So you turn this way, and then you got the north, south, east, west, correct? So north, south, east, and west. Then you got the part in front of you, the part behind you. Those are 6 points on the sphere. Right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 points on the sphere. The 12 gates are actually portals through the universe. And although they exist everywhere, because in the spirit is not limited by matter. And so the 6 points on the sphere, there is a two-way traffic, so you have 12 gates. And there are portals that enter the different parts of the universe, first dimension, second dimension, and third dimension. In mathematics, you have X, Y, Z, and T. And 3 dimensions, you get 12 gates. So that's how you get the 12 gates of Enoch, where you could extend. When Enoch was asked, where are the 12 gates? And you read the book of Enoch, so hard to understand. And, because the description is not mathematical like we have today. So today we have points like 12 o'clock, 6 o'clock, and 3 o'clock, and 6 o'clock kind of thing. And so we have used mathematics in a different way. So, but when Enoch manifests and he points the 12 gates, guess he pointed the same thing. Where are the 12 gates? points of the spear. So wherever it was. And so these are portals that exist in dimensions. Now let's look at the other chart, the big one, where the Earth exists in four planes. Not this one, the one above it, thank you. And okay, now put it where I will start with the planet Earth first. Yeah, this one. Now, it is this is the top part, this is the bottom part, and then you have the, you're standing here looking, and this is on your right, this is on your left, this is in front of you. So I've broken up the panel. But you put it together, it's like a rectangular. And this one is the top on the stick. Now, there is an Earth cube that exists in these four dimensions. And we are in the New Testament already. We exist in this plane. When you look forward, you see the Old Testament. It's as if it still exists. Things unseen, things to come. The bottom is the present. So at first, we only know this cube above is heaven. We say, okay, this cube. Then later on, God revealed the second cube. And let's go up to the second cube. In the second cube, now notice this color I put inside here. It's the same. And this pink color I put inside here, so it's there. Notice I draw the arrow. This light green I put inside here. Oops, all the way inside here. And the other light green I put inside here. Things I'm saying, things to come, I put inside here. So, at first, we saw the second cube. The second cube we saw, we are still standing in this way. For some reason, we didn't understand why, but I know now why. When we are revealed the cube, we are standing here looking at it. So we always see in front. We saw in front creation of the universe. On the right side, creation of angels. Left side, Christ ruling on the earth. Bottom is this other cube, which is the earth. So you enter the earth, you can see this other cube. And so these are the planes we saw. And above, on this second cube, is the Trinity. Oh, not too fast yet. Yeah, I'm still in this now. This one, yeah. So above is the Trinity. And so when standing here looking at this cube here, we still didn't understand why we're standing here looking at it. We never, every time you enter the cube, we only see the cube from this angle. We have never been able to see the cube from this angle. Not have we been able to see the cube from this angle. Never. We have always ended up standing in this area. And in the end, when the Lord showed the cube again, I saw that the cubes are actually one cube. This cube is immersed in this cube. And we're standing here. Then the understanding came because we're still puzzled by why this is creation of the universe, Christ ruling on the in the universe, creation angel. We're still puzzled. And then God showed me another bigger cube that is containing this cube. Because this cube is in this cube, this cube is in another cube. Now we go to the top one, the Trinity cube. And again, this one is still here. I see the tiny earth one is still there. The tiny little pink color here, that's still there. And the light blue here is still there, but thinner. But this whole thing is now here, inside here. So it exists inside the other one. And this is the final cube. This is where the universe exists in the existing now, in this dimension, in simplified form. And I know why we are standing here. Because we are part of this final panel. We have always been, will always be a part of Christ. In our fullness, in this cube, this is the Trinity cube, God revealing in three dimensions. This panel is Christ in fullness. This panel is, on the right, is Holy Spirit in fullness. Above us is God the Father, still in the God dimension. In front of us is the new heaven. On the left is the new earth. Only when I saw this cube did everything fall together, which I reveal to you. This is a diagram of the whole galaxy. This is where it is today, still under construction. New earth and new heaven hasn't come yet. But even now, God is already working things here. You see, the earth one is still here in this color. Then the universe is within this. And then the other one, creation of the universe is so tiny compared to the new heavens. In fact, new heavens plural. So in the new heavens, when we go in, there are many. Here you talk the universe, you talk about galaxies, right? In the new heavens, when you go in, you're talking about many universes. So you don't realize how big our God is. That's why the word heavens is in plural. You can go and check it out in the book, in the Bible. It's plural. And it's not only Revelation, even Peter talked about heavens as heavens, new heavens. And then there's only one new earth. The new earth becomes like the headquarters of everything else for the universe. There's a plan that God has. Then when I saw that this was the ultimate plan, I understood that the whole purpose of creation was to know God the Father, God the Spirit, Christ, through the new earth, new heaven. That this part is still the old universe which continues in some manner for its purposes. So that is what God is building. That is where we are heading. And the revelation that God wanted to pour revealed to us about Himself and who He is, why He created each one of us. And then when you see that the creation of angels falls in the Holy Spirit realm, you can understand why the angels have always worked with the Holy Spirit. In their fullness, they have always gone to be part of the panel of the angel. Now, the angels look at the cube. Guess what? They always look at the cube from this angle, from the panel. Because somehow we are tied in dimension to where God has created us. We are one dot inside each place. The whole panels each, in the end, when if you could take a step back, if it were possible, from this cube, and you look from a distance, all you will see is God. God. Then when you go in to see who this God is, you begin to see this new universe. In the end, everything is just revealing God. So what has God succeeded here? God has succeeded in revealing His fullness in His creation. It is not complete yet, we are here. But when the new heavens and new earth come, there will come a time when there's no more creation. Only walking in what He has created. That process was interrupted when Adam fell. When Adam fell, whatever God was doing on earth was not just for the earth, it's for the rest of the universe. But now everything will be back in completion, and I saw that all God was doing was revealing Himself. And it will take us wonderful eternities to discover our God. You say, what will be the end result? We will be a part of the reflection of the very image of God. Functioning. Not to say that we always stuck there. In the panel. No. Wherever we go, we reveal that panel in its micro form. And so that's the doctrine of God that we have added to bring us all into the fullness of this revelation. This cube exists today still. On the earth, there will always be things unseen, not right, things to come. Old Testament is in front. We are in the New Testament. Below is the present earth. And things are changing. The thing about these panels is, one thing affects the other simultaneously. See, all these panels are connected. Anything that happens on one affects every other part. They all are happening. A change in one part affects the other changes. That is why when Adam and Eve fell, the whole universe was affected too. And when Satan fell, after creation of angels, the whole universe was affected. Man was affected. Everything was affected. The purity of the image of God was affected. And God has cleansed the universe. And that is why in microcosm, in these last 5 decades of the planet Earth, in microcosm, whatever happens here is reflected in the universe. Everything is related to everything else. As God cleanses the earth in the tribulation, the universe is also cleansed. That's why when Christ lands in the second coming and the millennium is brought forth, everything is complete. And the rebellion at the end of the millennium, we have taught in the book of Revelation how in quantum time is taken back into the time of the tribulation. It lasts just a nanosecond, it just disappears. And it continues into new heaven and new earth. That is the doctrine of God. It is not just a doctrine, but it is the reality in our existence right now. And as we progress in God and become who God wants us to be, the ultimate thing we talk about is our calling. One good thing is, God gave me a glimpse of the beginning of the universe, which I tell in this story here. A vision of the beginning and end of creation. Talk about how all of us exist as spirit beings first, then physical universe was created. We were in Christ before the foundation of the world. And the only reason God gave the end of the glimpse of the completion is that this picture will be sealed into our hearts and lives, especially as we come close to the end of all time, fullness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the doctrines of God. We see most of all the beauty of creation. How God has first, you have, Father, has revealed yourself in your creation. And the creation is the other Bible that we can read. But we know that the Word of God is a more accurate Bible that we can read. We ask, O Father, that we continue to know you for who you are. To know all the beauty of your creation. And we can truly become what we are. The carriers of worship and of the holy priesthood to all of your galaxy. We are your kings and priests to serve in the new heaven and the new earth. To serve in bringing the knowledge of God to all the galaxies and the world who are waiting to hear more about God. Some of the worlds haven't fallen and have existed for millions of years. But though they have existed for millions of years untainted, the universe, 2/3 of the universe never fell. Untainted, unpolluted, yet they still are progressing so slowly in the knowledge of God, that you will take us as your priests and kings to go to them to accelerate the knowledge of God. We ask, O God, that you continue to burn this picture into our heart and our mind, so that everyone who is born again, everyone who goes to this foundation of truth, will have this vision, especially as time is short now on earth, and we are raising the first generation to be the glorious church, the second generation to be the glorious church and part of the rapture, and the third generation to prepare themselves for eternity to come. We ask, O God, that we may all be captured by the vision that God has when He first created all of creation. We are humbled, for we know how great and how big you are. We humble because the task before us is greater than we could ever do in our own strength, in our own might. Which is why you have told us it's not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit that we can do all things. So accelerate our transformation. Accelerate the revealing of the sons of God. For that's who we are. And all creation, and when Paul said that in Romans 8, he included the whole galaxies and universe. All creation groans and waits for the revealing of the sons of God. We were made by Christ a little lower than the angels, and we were worse off than him because we were born in sin when he was born sinless. But yet in Christ, we are cleansed by the blood. We are redeemed. We are bought with a precious price. So that Christ can now live in us. That we can be the perfection of love. And the perfection of God's light and God's love to the rest of the universe. We ask, O God, that you may take us as we are. Now that we have received this revelation, now that we have received this calling, now we have accepted this understanding, we who are called to work alongside your angels, we know where your angels belong to. They belong to the panel of the Holy Spirit. In their fullness, they will be one with the Spirit. In our fullness, we will be one with Christ. Together, we will know God the Father. So strengthen the angels in their revelation as you strengthen us in ours. So that the humans and the angels and spirit beings with the new heaven and the new earth will all reveal the fullness of God. Thank you, Father. Thank you for all that you desire to reveal. And we in Christ will see you as you are. The day will come, Father. We thank you. We praise you. And seal these blessings on each one. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Let's all stand together. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, grace and favor. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Jesus, God bless you.